So let us, with reverent hearts and with joy and faith, receive the word of God. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Thus far, our reading together of God's word tonight. As we come to Psalm 112 this evening, hopefully you all have recognized the key words even in the scripture reading. His righteousness endures forever. This morning I mentioned that these psalms basically give us in short what we are to believe concerning God, not in the sense of a summary of doctrines or things we need to believe, but the attitude we are to have and the way we approach our God as the object of our hope. But we also see what duties God requires of us. We see in the psalm that the righteous man, the righteous person, really the believer, reflects the character of the righteous God. I'm reminded of John Calvin opening his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion from the mid-16th century. And he says that there are essentially two things that we know that encompass everything else: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And I can't tell which comes first. We really can't know the one without the other. You don't know yourself unless you see yourself in light of the glory of God, but you really don't know God unless you have a awareness of yourself. In other words, that you're limited as a creature. You're further limited as a sinner. And you are in need of God to reveal himself to you for your salvation. As we shift from the character of our righteous God, the character of the believer, I want to begin by asking a question. How do you view yourself as a Christian? One reason why I ask this question is one of the first times I began teaching through the Psalms, people began to notice the repetition of this term, righteousness. And most of the time, the righteousness in the Psalms either describes the character of God or the character of God's people. It's an interesting thing to ask, isn't it? Could you say, as a Christian, I'm righteous? And we might respond to that and say, well, of course I can say I'm righteous because in myself I have nothing and no good thing to offer God. But I am righteous in Christ, and Christ is all the ground of my hope. And of course, that's true, and it's vital. And without it, there's no gospel. But often the Psalms is the right doctrine for the wrong text, because the psalmist describes the character of God's people as righteous. Not perfectly, not sinlessly, but reflectively, in a way that imitates the righteous character of God in some measure in the present life and as far as is possible for a creature made in God's image in the next life. Does it make a difference how you view yourself as a Christian? I don't think I can improve on my friend Mark Jones's illustration here. How do you view yourself as a Christian? Can you say that I am righteous, not just because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is a gift of God, but by the Spirit's work within me, uniting me to Christ, making me like Christ, transforming me into His image? Does it really make a difference? And he asked this question. Let's say you've got a young man who's sitting before his computer, and he is tempted with internet pornography. And this is a common problem, and you know it is. And he basically says to himself, well, I'm such a sinner, and everything I do in thought, word, and deed is altogether sinful all the time anyway. And then the next thing you know, he falls into sin. Versus saying that I've died to sin, and I'm no longer under its dominion and power. I am united to Christ, I'm a servant of Christ, and therefore, it's not fitting that I do this thing. And this is really the big question. Does it make a difference how you view yourself as a Christian? I think you know by that example that I just gave, you know it does. You know it makes a difference. This morning, as we talked about the heart of the gospel consisting in the righteous God, here we see its reflection in the Christian life, in the man, woman, the child of God. So the righteousness of God endures forever. The psalmist tells us now that as the saints, even though we are imperfect, even though we seem to limp our way through the Christian life at times, our righteousness, like God's, will endure forever. And we could say, because God's righteousness endures forever, and God preserves us as His people. So what I basically want us to see from the psalm tonight is that only those who are righteous will endure forever. And I want to explain what that means a little bit, because if I just left it there, you might say, well, that's a bit self-aggrandizing, say that I'm righteous. Well, we need to understand what the Bible means by these terms and why these things are so vital, but it does make a difference. Not only how we view God and the gospel, but how we view ourselves in relation to the gospel. So in this theme that those who are godly, those who are righteous, which I'm using as synonyms, will endure forever, we're going to see this in three ways from the psalm. We're going to see this in terms of our attitude, of our state, in other words, our condition, where we are, and our end, what's going to happen to us. We endure forever in Christ as God's people. And the people who endure forever reveal themselves by their attitude, by their state or condition, and by the end or outcome of their lives. And these are the things the psalmist directs us to meditate upon. Now notice, again, that like the previous psalm, this is an acrostic, meaning that if Psalm 111 gives us the ABCs of how to meditate on the glory of the righteous God, Psalm 112 gives us the ABCs of righteous living in relationship to this God. And so again, as we think about the Christian life, what should be looming large in our minds if we are believers is what Paul says in Ephesians. We ought to be imitators of God as dearly beloved children. Not simply as slaves, or as servants, though God could have justly said those things instead. But as His children, His beloved sons and daughters, it is our honor and it is our privilege to reflect the glory of God as the Spirit makes us like Jesus Christ. Well, the first way this reveals itself is in our attitude and our outlook on life and everything we do in life. Notice where the psalmist begins. It begins with praise the Lord once again. One thing I should have noted this morning is that the phrase praise the Lord is one Hebrew word that all of you in this room know. Hallelujah. And this section of the Psalter is often called the Hallel because it is a series of psalms that are designed to give praise to Yahweh, the true God. And so the psalmist begins once again with this exuberant hallelujah. Enter into the presence of the Lord. Give praise to your God is basically what he's telling us again this evening. And then he says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Now notice how he picks up in Psalm 112 where he ended in Psalm 111. He ended in Psalm 111 by telling us that it is the person who fears the Lord that truly has wisdom, and it is the person who walks in this humble, reverent trust and obedience before the Lord that is the one who truly knows the Lord. Well, now he begins by lifting up the theme that this person who fears the Lord is the one who is truly blessed. Now, what does it mean to be blessed? Well, maybe you've heard with respect to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, all those types of things. We know them and we've heard them many times, I'm sure. And you may have heard people say that the Beatitudes are really the be happy attitudes. In other words, you really want to live a happy life, then this is the way to go. But you know how things work, don't you? Sometimes you can be blessed without being happy. Elijah was blessed of God. God was his God. He had the honor of being God's prophet and speaking God's words to God's people. But he was very unhappy about it, to the point that he went into the wilderness and wanted to die and not live and wanted to quit. And the Lord granted him his request and passed the mantle to another prophet. But he honored the prophet by lifting him up into heaven on chariots of fire. The man was blessed, but he was very unhappy, wasn't he? And we see this in many other believers. It's possible to be blessed of God and perhaps not be fully aware of our blessings. Have you ever had the experience where the Lord has brought you through a deep trial and a deep hardship, and someone comes to you and quotes the famous words of Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, those who love God are called according to His purpose, and is your first temptation to say, I know that, but that's not really helpful. I don't see how this is working out. I can't put the pieces together with the suffering that's in my life, the present time. You can fill in the blank with whatever it is. Well, you see, one of the valuable things there is not to sweep our trials under the rugs, not to pretend like our trials are not real trials or our pain is not real pain. But it's helpful to us sometimes to step back and say, what's actually true? What about my relationship to God? Whatever else happens to me, these are the things that I know. I am blessed because God is my God. Christ is my Christ, my Savior. The Spirit dwells in my heart, and He is a down payment of heaven to me. And whatever else is true, whatever is happening in my life will take me to that end. There may be times when even as a Christian, you're very unhappy. Jesus was called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame, the Bible says. But what man was more blessed than the Son of God Himself in human flesh? There's a difference between our blessedness and our happiness. And we must first begin with this idea that the one who fears the Lord, and if you fear the Lord and believe in Him and trust in Him and follow Him, you are blessed come what may. But notice that the psalmist does something more than this. He doesn't simply say, if you're one who fears the Lord, you're blessed. You're blessed and you're happy in some sense. Not equally in every circumstance, but there are certain things that run like a thread in every experience of the Christian and in every circumstance of life that are always immutably going to be true. And that relates back to the big realities that I've been describing. What is your relationship to God? What is your relationship to Jesus? What do these things mean for you in this life and in the life to come? And in response, notice what he says. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. Now here is something that genuinely lies not only in our blessedness, but our happiness. greatly delight in the commandments of God. You realize that in some sense, this is something that no one can ever take away from you. Regardless of the circumstances that you're in, regardless of all other difficulties, no one can break the fact that God is your God, Jesus is your Christ, and the Spirit dwells in your heart. And His commandments and His law are your heritage and your inheritance. And it is our privilege as well as our blessedness to greatly delight in His commandments. This is why I started out by saying this really describes the attitude of the righteous person. What does it mean to be a righteous person? Well, it's not what society often envisions, the person who's thumbing their nose at somebody else and is basically saying, I'm holier than you, stay away. But the righteous is the humble. The righteous are the people who know their place before God because they know their God. The people who know that His righteousness endures forever and the Lord alone is exalted, and who humble themselves under His mighty hand that they might be lifted up. The people who not perfectly but sincerely love the Lord and follow His commandments. People do strange things, don't they? You ever hear somebody say something like, well, all this talk about the law of God, and if you're not careful, you're really going to become what? A legalist. All you want is this law stuff. Well, let me ask this question. Could you say that to the author of Psalm 119? 176 verses on the law of God, really? Aren't you a legalist? Well, what's he going to say? Well, how could I do otherwise? I fear the Lord, and therefore I love this God. I can't get enough of His Word. I love His statutes. You see, this is one thing that really strikes at the heart of the Christian. Ultimately, I'm tempted to say that what really marks the work of the Spirit in changing our hearts and in bringing us to Christ is not that we have all of our doctrine in order and all of the right beliefs. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not undermining the importance of sound doctrine. I believe in it. I'm teaching it at theological seminary. But ultimately, it's how do we view God? How do we view God Himself? If we're unbelievers, you know what our response is. We hear about this kind of God, this God whose righteousness endures forever. And we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We push it back like a spring back into a box. We want to get rid of it and hide it under a bed, and it's an embarrassment. But as a Christian, that all changes, doesn't it? Now, as you fear the Lord and you are blessed in the Lord, can't you say the same thing the psalmist says, that you greatly delight in His commandments? Now, when I was a young Christian, I'm reminded of the fact that our hearts often know better than our heads. I believed when I was first converted, it really didn't matter how you lived. You're saved by the grace of God. You're forgiven of all of your sins. Your works don't contribute anything to your salvation. All of that's true. But therefore, it really doesn't matter what happens next. It really doesn't matter how you live. But I remember as a young Christian reading the Sermon on the Mount the first time. And Jesus gives all of these instructions in explaining the law of God. And my heart just said, Lord, make me like this. Theologically, I didn't believe I had to be. But sometimes we know better in our hearts, don't we? Because what the work of the Spirit does is He creates a longing in the Christian to love God, to know God, to worship God, to be like God. Is this your experience, dear friend? The fear of the Lord is God's treasure. Is it yours? Do you delight greatly in His commandments? For then and then only are we blessed. So only those who are righteous in the Lord endure forever. This begins with delighting in the commandments of the Lord, growing out of the fear of the Lord. Well, then the second thing, we consider our state or condition. Now, notice that in some ways I've already introduced this in verse 1. Our state is, objectively, whether you feel it or not subjectively, you are blessed in Christ. It's a good thing to be a Christian. You wake up Sunday morning and the children are fighting one another, and they do it all the way out into the door, into the car, maybe up to the doors of the church. and everything went wrong. Somebody fell in the yard and basically ruined their Sunday clothes on their way to church. The meal got burnt on the way out. And there are lots of distractions sometimes when we're going to church on Sunday morning. And it's very hard sometimes to come in rejoicing and saying, it's the Lord's day, Jesus is risen, and it's great to be here. Because all these other things are going on, maybe even that morning. And it's helpful there, of course, to remind us that we are blessed. Well, just like in Psalm 111, one way to counter this and one way to push us forward in the Christian life is to drive us to meditate on our state and condition before the Lord. You can step back and you can say, regardless of everything that's falling apart in my life, even if they're minor things like that, these things are true and always true. I'm blessed in God because God is my God, Christ is my Savior, the Spirit's in my heart. So the psalmist then makes us meditate and think hard about our state and condition before God. Notice what he does. And again, there's not as much of a logical progression through the verses as much as going through the Aleph, Beit, Gimel, ABC order, a circular type of thought process. It's as though you're throwing out all your ideas in a cloud and picking up one at a time and thinking upon them and examining them under the microscope and looking upon the great works of God. So notice where it begins in verse 2. His offspring will be mighty in the land, and the generation of the upright will be blessed. Now, the psalmist has a lot to say about children and grandchildren. You children who are here tonight, you realize that? You're all over the book of Psalms. Children and grandchildren. And children are not only a blessing to parents and a heritage from the Lord to them, but the children of believers are often blessed themselves. Children, you are heirs of the promises of God. Your baptism testifies to this fact, that you've not simply inherited the work of the Spirit that your parents have, but you've inherited these promises. And it is your privilege and it is your duty to lay hold of them. And you ought to be encouraged that God often blesses the children of believers. And we have every possible encouragement to lay hold of his promises. And so he begins by saying that his offspring will be mighty in the land, and the generation of the upright will be blessed. Now, what's interesting is some commentators point out here, the only other place where this language of being mighty in the land appears in the Old Testament is actually applying to Nimrod in the book of Genesis, who was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And maybe some of you thought of that as I'm reading this, and the language starts coming out. Well, there, the man was not part of a godly family. He was part of an ungodly family, and yet he prospered outwardly in everything that he does. Well, now what the Lord is saying is, if you're a believer, then I ordinarily not only bless you, but I bless your children as well. And by the way, this doesn't simply apply to spiritual things, but outward things. Now, we need to wrestle with this a little bit. He'll be mighty in the land. I was speaking to a pastor friend not too many years ago about certain texts in Scripture that bring out this type of principle. God gives this kind of promise to believers and their families. Here they'll be mighty in the land. And ask the question, how would you preach Ephesians 6, 1 and 2? And you know the text, don't you? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is the first commandment with promise that you may live long in the earth. Now, our catechism says that God gives a promise of long life and prosperity to all such as keep this commandment. And here's the qualification. As far as it shall serve for God's glory and their good. So this is no health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. You obey the Lord and everything goes well in your life. Your children prosper, no trials, everything's great. The Bible doesn't know anything of that. Christ himself is the exact opposite, isn't it? What man is more blessed than Christ, and yet what man suffered more than Christ? and we are to take up our cross, deny ourselves, die daily, and follow Christ. So then how do you preach a text like Ephesians 6:1 or Psalm 112? His offspring will be mighty in the land, the generation of the upright will be blessed. Then verse 3, wealth and riches are in his house. And my friend basically said, well, I would say, what Paul is really saying is that the land there and the earth is really a type of heaven, and it's pointing to something else. I think that's true in some sense. The Old Testament land does point to heaven, does direct us there. But what the people need to understand when they're reading Ephesians or when you're reading something like Psalm 112 is there's this broad theological framework in the background. God is really not saying anything at all about outward circumstances or outward prosperity or outward blessings whatsoever. He's really just talking about spiritual things, and that's really what Paul wanted us to understand. That's what the psalmist wants us to get. You know what I said to my friend is, you really expect a child in Paul's congregation in Ephesus to hear that letter, read the first time, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, that you may live long in the earth, and they say, oh, what he's really talking about is an eschatological promise in the future that has nothing to do with my physical life now. But you know it doesn't work that way. You know what I would say? It is children, and I do say this, it's not just theoretical, children. You can afford to dedicate yourself entirely to the worship and service of God, forgetting everything else, and He will take care of you. Now, what am I really saying? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all other things will be added to you. You know what's so wrong about those who are preaching health, wealth, and prosperity and somehow pawning it off as though it's the gospel? Is they're inverting that. They're basically saying, seek all these other things and then sprinkle the kingdom of God and His righteousness over it and you get everything you ever wanted. Well, it's not the way it works, is it? It's only when we deny ourselves and we're not living for the things of this world and we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, when the righteous God dominates our spiritual vision and our affections, that He says, I'll take care of everything else. It's only when people don't serve God for wealth and riches and prosperity that He often gives such things. Because only such people are spiritually prepared to receive them. Now again, that's not saying that everything always goes well with a believer, but I think we do need to have a general principle. What is the Lord saying? He blesses us, He blesses our children. He's our God, He's the God of our children, and children, may He be your God, may you believe in Him, may you receive His promises, may you tonight seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. But He also promises to care for our physical needs. Think again of Psalm 111. What does the covenant-keeping God do? He feeds us. Very mundane, isn't it? But it's immensely important. And so the Lord is basically saying, as you seek first my kingdom, my righteousness, as the fear of the Lord drives you in everything that you do, you have nothing to fear. And think of it this way, if God did not spare His only Son for you, how will He not with Him freely bless you with all things? I've had the privilege to preach to Christians in our country who are fairly wealthy and Christians in other countries who are fairly poor. And our circumstances differ very widely. But can we not say, especially in our context, especially in this room, that the Lord has blessed us in body and soul above measure? I mean, I know that's true. And though we experience, again, the same outward things that other people do, we can't ever underestimate the difference it makes for God to be our God, Christ to be our Savior, the Spirit to dwell in our hearts. And the psalmist is basically telling us that He will bless us, He will bless our children, and as we seek first His righteousness, He will take care of all things. This ought to be a comfort to us, shouldn't it? This is why Jesus tells us, don't be anxious for tomorrow. I always think it's interesting when Jesus says, well, who by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? And every time somebody is worrying, ourselves included, then that logic almost seems too simple for us to apply. Well, but you don't know what I'm dealing with. You don't know what's before me now. Well, you can't do anything about it. And it's not just Jesus saying that there were to be some stoic fatalist and just don't worry about it because what's going to happen is going to happen. But he says your Father knows what you need before you ask. You see what he's doing? Look to the righteous God, the God whose righteousness endures forever. Look to the character of your heavenly Father and trust him. And so he promises that our offspring will be blessed, wealth and riches in our house. And then notice, his righteousness endures forever. This is where the struggle comes up that I mentioned earlier. I mean, people, if you went around and went out on the streets today and just randomly found someone out there and said, did you know that I'm righteous? Obviously, they wouldn't respond well. And I'm not saying that we should do that sort of thing. But it takes us back to the initial question that I asked. How do we actually view ourselves in Scripture? And let me just give you a couple of instances. Let me give you a realistic picture first. If you're reading through the book of Romans, and you get to Romans chapter 6, there are some great doctrines set before us that ought to thrill our souls and comfort our hearts. Paul says, if you are in Christ, if you're a Christian today, you have died to sin. It's true. It's infallibly true. It's unalterably true. It's not simply that God has removed the guilt of sin from you and cleared the charges against you. He's broken its power over you. And because Christ is alive, you're alive. Not just in the future, but today, right now. And you see what Paul says. This is true. You've died to the power of sin. You're alive in Christ. So stop presenting your members as slaves to obey sin. Take it back to Mark's guy struggling with pornography I began with. Does that make a difference? You're facing sin. You're tempted. You're struggling with sin. I've died to the power of this. I'm united to Jesus Christ. He's not only redeemed me from the curse of the law, he's redeemed me from the power of sin. And by the grace of the Spirit, it's not only not fitting for me to do this, but I'm alive. I'm not who I once was. I must live in Christ. Well, this is really what the psalmist is getting at when he's saying that his righteousness endures forever. God looks upon his people, and he not only accepts our persons, he accepts our works. Let me put it differently. He not only justifies our persons, he justifies our works. And you realize, because of your knowledge and my knowledge of the sin that remains in even the best of our works, there's a reason why in Matthew 25, the righteous appear before the Lord on the judgment day, and the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. I was hungry, you fed me. I was in prison, you visited me. I was naked, you clothed me. And all the things that he lists. And you know what they say? When, Lord, do we do these things? It's as though they're saying there's really nothing in our lives that's ever been praiseworthy and worthy of your notice. And now you're coming to us and saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Are you talking about me? And you see this humility that leads us to rest in Christ alone for our redemption is the same kind of humility that leads us into godly living and to imitating God himself. It's not a perfect righteousness that describes our character, but a sincere imitation of God. That's the first thing. But have you ever thought of the positive ways the Bible describes the Christian life? And these are huge things, and I think they're very neglected. I don't remember the chapter offhand, but because I didn't intend to bring in the reference, but in Proverbs, you have the righteous are like the rising of the sun, shining ever brighter until the perfect day. You think of yourself like that as a Christian. Not just someone who's full of sin and who sins in everything he or she does, but is actually shining brighter and brighter and brighter in Christ until the perfect day that I'm actually going somewhere. It's not just the Proverbs. Paul describes the Christian this way in 2 Corinthians. He says that Moses had a veil over his face, and the Israelites had this sense of distance, of being back from God and kept away, and the veil shielded them from the glory of God's face. But now, in Christ, the veil's gone. We read the Old Testament through faith in Christ, and we see the glory of God through Christ shining in our faces. And we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not through visible images, but through His Word and Spirit. And what does He say? We are being transformed from glory to glory. How do you view yourself as a Christian? Are we righteous? Do we view ourselves as being transformed from glory to glory? Not in a way that is self-aggrandizing or draws attention to ourselves, but in a way that recognizes the genuineness of Christ's work in us. Christ has never justified a man or woman or child from sin that He's not also sanctifying. That is a large part of what we lost by sin. You realize it's not just a curse to lose God's favor. It's a curse not to be like God, not to imitate Him. Let me put it differently. It's a curse through sin to bear the image of Satan more than the image of God. And when I put it that way, you realize it. But what does it look like to bear the image of God? It means delighting greatly in His commandments. It takes us full circle. His righteousness endures forever because God is doing something to him or her. Is this true of you? What is the true delight of your soul? Do you wish you could be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ? Do you wish you could be saved to sin no more? Do you wish to put off sin? Then, dear friend, I tell you, the text is telling you, your desire will not be disappointed. Your righteousness will endure forever. Even as your God endures forever, so will you in communion with God. It's good news, isn't it? Isn't it a blessing that the Lord has not left us to struggle with sin forever? But there's an end. And all the battles against our own hearts, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it'll be done. And we shall be like Christ because we shall see Him as He is. His righteousness endures forever. This should lift us up to heaven, and as we come crashing back to earth, we should hit the ground with our feet moving. And we should desire with all of our hearts, minds, souls, and strength to pursue purity, to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Because of what this righteous God has done, and as we have the privilege of reflecting His righteousness. Now as we wrap up some of the details in this section, notice what he says next in verse 4. And this should remind you of some of the words of Psalm 97 that we just sang. Notice that he says, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. Well, God is those things, isn't he? He's gracious, he's merciful, he's righteous. This reminds us of God passing by Moses and putting him in the cleft of the rock and declaring his name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, abounding in goodness and truth, full of compassion. Well, now what he's saying is, this is what my people are like. You could tell they're like the Lord. It was said of the disciples in one of the Gospels that they perceived these men had been with Jesus. Well, so it is with a Christian. That's why we're called Christians. Our very name, Christian, brings with it the idea of an imitator of Christ. We do more than imitate Christ. We believe in Him and rest upon Him as the rock of our salvation, but we do imitate Him. And we do follow Him as well. And therefore, he says, light dawns in the darkness. He's gracious, he's merciful, he's righteous, he reflects the character of God. Now, there's something here like what we see in the plagues of Egypt. This is a good way to illustrate light dawning in the darkness. You know what happened, and children remember this, that when the 10 plagues came on the Egyptians, the Lord often exempted his people or held them back from the plague or held back the plagues from them. What happened when the darkness came upon the land? The whole land was covered in darkness except the land of Goshen where God's people were. And you really just get the picture of a black canvas, but here's light right in the middle. And so when the Bible says that God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, again, this takes you back to your state and your condition. Whether you're happy or not, you're blessed. Your condition is that these blessings are yours, that you are counted righteous in Christ and you're being made righteous in Christ. And therefore, it's like there's light surrounding you. Light dawns on you. The face of God radiates on your face and shines upon you for blessing in all that you do and everywhere you go. And you see what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, think about this. Meditate upon these things. Go back to what's true. I'm more and more convinced that the most neglected duty in the Christian life is actually the duty of meditation. Towards the end of his life, John Owen actually said that he thought the source of most of our spiritual difficulties was a lack of meditation on the glory of Christ. I think he's right. I mean, if you know anything about John Owen, he's not saying you have nothing to do. I mean, what's the famous book that he wrote? Mortification of Sin. And why do people read that? Because they want to figure out how to kill sin. Very practical, isn't it? But the same man is saying, the real issue is meditation. Do you realize that the light of God dawns upon you? That you are being made righteous? That you are blessed? That God's blessing is on you and your family? That he's given you these rich promises? That he's provided for you and all of these things? Do you stop to think upon them and do you believe them? And that's where the psalmist is taking us. And then as we reflect the character of God, this comes out in a very practical way, doesn't it? In verse 5, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. This afternoon in our fellowship, we were talking about the corruption that often occurs in government, not just in our country. We think it's bad here. But Dr. Curto used to tell me, for example, when he would go to Uganda and preach the gospel there, that the officials that would give the mail expected him to give bribes to get his own mail. And he wouldn't do it. He'd just sit there. And finally, he sat there so long that they respected him, and they started giving him the mail. But you get the idea. People are corrupt and unjust in these external relationships. So what the Lord is saying is the gospel does the opposite to the Christian. It makes you just. It makes you fair. It makes you an honest man, woman, and child. Because your God is honest and fair and righteous and just. And so this is a very practical way where we reflect the character of God. And notice that we're not just conducting our affairs with justice, but it is well with a man who deals generously and lends. So many times, especially in the end of the book of Leviticus, there is great material for Christian Living 101. And the refrain is something like this. You were a slave in the land of Egypt. You had nothing. And I redeemed you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, to be your God. You were the stranger. You were the fatherless. You were the widow. You had nothing. And I came to you in kindness and love and redemption and mercy. And therefore, be kind to the stranger. Be kind to the fatherless. Be kind to the widow. You see the basic principle. Be generous because I've been generous with you. Be generous with your time. Be generous with your resources. Be generous with yourselves. Be compassionate to those who are in need, because this reflects exactly what I've done to you. Now, if this refers to redeeming people from slavery in Egypt, how much more, dear friends, as God has redeemed us from the slavery and bondage of sin? made us servants of Christ. He's going to expand this in a little bit more practical detail. Verse 6, for the righteous will never be removed. He will be remembered forever. So I think this is interesting. It's one thing to think about someone who's generous and lends. People think of the Mother Teresas of the world. People going out and doing things at great personal risk, at great personal cost. But realistically, in 100 years, in 50 years, in 20 years, maybe even today, as I mentioned a name of somebody, maybe some of you haven't even heard of that person. How many of the righteous can we really name? When you read these lists of names in the Old Testament, and that's what they become to us, don't they? A list of names. Even though they may be God's people. We don't know what they did. We don't know who they were. We don't know why they were significant, other than they're part of a chain of names. And how many more are forgotten? I've written a good number of books, but I have no qualms in thinking that I've written bestsellers that are going to be read in 500 years like Calvin's Institutes. And we're forgotten. But the Lord remembers, doesn't He? And He says that the righteous will never be moved and He'll be remembered forever. It's like Jesus saying to His disciples, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. That looks great. That looks fantastic. That looks like you've done a great work for God. You've done great missionary endeavors. You've reached the lost. You've done groundbreaking evangelism and all these great things to further the kingdom. All of that's wonderful and all of that's great. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It is better to be known by God than to be known by men. And does it content us to say that we can labor joyfully in our eating, our drinking, our daily labors, our dancing, our sleeping, our warfare? You realize all these things come out of Psalm 149 and 150? Normal life! And we do all of these things content that in Christ, because God is our God, Christ is our Savior, the Spirit is in our hearts, we will be remembered forever. Our names are written in heaven. What greater blessedness could we hope for, dear friends? Now it's in light of this that he says in verse 7, he's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. If you just took verse 7 out of the psalm and said, if you're a Christian, your heart is not afraid of bad news, that itself might be bad news. Because we recognize the struggles. We passed the elections and all the fiasco around that, but who's going to be president? Those types of things. What's going to happen with the economy? Is this going to be a safe place for me to raise my children? I've even heard people say things like, I'm not even going to have children. The world's getting so bad. It's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And I always think when I say something like that, my friend Carl Truman once said, when somebody asked him, do you think we live in the worst time ever? And he paused for a minute and he said, I'm sure glad I didn't live in the 11th century. And you know why. I mean, there's all kinds of differences. There's all kinds of problems. You think things are bad now. People have always been wicked. People have always been depraved. There's always been death and war and destruction and famine. And perhaps we could say, if you know anything about history, even more than the relative peace and prosperity we enjoy now. We're relatively naive. But the psalmist says he's not afraid of bad news because he's just given us 6 verses to bolster our faith in the face of bad news. Are we blessed? Do we delight in the fear of the Lord? Is God our God and the God of our children after us? Will our righteousness endure forever because God is our God, Jesus is our Savior, the Spirit's in our hearts? Will it be well with us? Will God remember us? Our name's written in heaven. You see, it's in this context that he's following up and saying he's not afraid of bad news. We're all startled by bad news. Perhaps personal trials more than others. And again, the psalmist is not saying when you discover that you've got the diagnosis of cancer, that you walk around and say, praise God anyhow, and it just doesn't matter. And my head is up here in the clouds. Well, he's not saying that when you suffer bereavement or hardship or even financial loss, that we pretend like it's not happening. But what he is saying is this, that because you are blessed in God and his righteousness endures forever and so will yours, your heart should rest safely in the Lord who carries you through the trials and through the difficulties. We don't lay aside our sorrows, we lay them at the foot of the cross, don't we? And there are times it's perhaps more understandable with some of these great difficulties and personal trials, the depths of our struggles. But I always think it's interesting, you worry about who's going to be the president. Well, we're not worrying about that now because we have a new president, but people get all up in arms about these things. People start predicting the coming of Antichrist and all these other things that happen. Let me just put it this way. You know who was Caesar in Rome in 346 AD? If you think about it, maybe someone's going to figure it out. But I'm sure there was a big deal to Christians at the time. Is he going to be a pagan and persecute us? Is he going to be a Christian and support us? But now we don't even know the names. Most of us anyway. And we're like dust on the scales. It doesn't even register. And we need to put things in perspective. We need to get a grip on ourselves sometimes. He's not afraid of bad news because his heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. Don't we have reason to rest safely in the Lord? And is not the Lord directing us in a reasonable way to himself? His heart is steady, verse 8, he'll not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. Now you need to understand something here. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, do not avenge yourselves. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But what are the saints in heaven doing? Especially the ones who have been martyred for the sake of Christ. They're praying imprecations. You understand what I mean? How long, Lord, until you avenge our blood on our adversaries? How long until you vindicate your own name and your own honor? We should always pray for unconverted people in this world that the Lord would change their hearts and they'd be brought to Christ. And that should be our first desire. And we shouldn't use this principle to lash out at people in our prayers because we can't lash out with our fists. But we must put the righteousness of God before our faces at all times and commit all judgment to the Lord. And remember, what the psalmist is basically saying is God will right every wrong. He will deal with every injustice, with all persecution, all abuses of his people, and he will set the ledger right. And there should be a comfort in this. We know that the judge of earth will do right. So our hearts are firm. We're steady. We're not afraid until we look on triumph in our adversaries. And then again, verse 9. He's distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. That's what he's saying. There's a practical side here. A generosity that's spiritual and physical all at once. That we give to those who are in need. We give through our churches, of course. We give through its ministries to domestic and foreign missions. We give of ourselves and our time and our hospitality in ministering to others, not just to Christians, but even to non-Christians, to neighbors. And we reach out because God has been merciful to us. You realize Paul quotes this last verse in 2 Corinthians? To encourage the saints to take up an offering for the poor in Jerusalem? And what does he say? Well, he says that this is what the righteous man is like. He does exactly the type of thing I'm asking you to do. And why? Because Jesus Christ, though he was rich, was made poor for our sakes that we might be made rich in him. And this doesn't just affect our souls, but our bodies and our checkbooks and everything else about us. We ought to be looking for objects of generosity because God has been so generous to our souls. I think we tend to dismiss this sometimes. The real spiritual exercises are prayer, Bible reading, listening to sermons. And all of those things are right answers and they're good answers. But this is fairly earthy, isn't it? Fairly mundane. Are we generous because God is generous to us? We look for opportunities to do so. Well, this is our state. This is our condition. Our attitude is we delight in the fear of the Lord. Our state is that we are blessed and our righteousness will endure forever. And then finally, our end. Notice what happens. The end that he actually gives doesn't talk directly about the godly, but the ungodly. So far what you have is it's as though the Lord is taking you aside and saying, let me paint for you over here on the wall a picture of the Christian life. Let me draw a roadmap. Perhaps you can think of Pilgrim's Progress. You're going to the celestial city. This is what you're going to expect. Here's the end goal. But standing next to you is the wicked. And he's looking at the same picture, but he's not happy about it. He's angry and he gnashes with his teeth. And this is an expression of rage. No matter what the world does to try to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, the church is still here. The gospel is still spreading. And you know the ancient saying in the ancient church, the blood of the martyrs is even the seed of the church. And as the Lord continues to bless and to prosper his people, the wicked look on and are angry. And they gnash with their teeth and they melt away. But the final verdict is the desire of the wicked will perish. They won't get what they want. Now, what's the bottom line? Well, first I want to end where I began. How do you view yourself as a Christian? Do you reflect the character of the righteous God in some measure? Do you desire the character of the righteous God? What I'm really asking is, do you love God? Or just differently, do you love Jesus Christ? If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus says. Not with some delusional, sinless perfection idea, but as children. As those who want to be like their Heavenly Father. As those who love Jesus Christ and look at him as a walking transcript of the law of God. Is that what you want? And how do you view yourself? Do you recognize the work that the Spirit is doing in you already? And do you expect Him to do more? What I'm really saying is you pursue personal godliness, whether in generosity or in any other way, you need to do so by faith in Christ. And looking to the God whose righteousness endures forever, who ensures that yours will too. Do we believe these things? Do we long for these things? But there's the other side, where we end here. It's interesting, the psalmist ends on a negative. I confess I don't like doing that a lot of times. Sometimes the Bible does that. Just throws out the negative verdict. Here's all these blessings on the righteous, but by the way, not everyone falls in that category. And what he's really saying at the end of the day is if all you're living for is this life, if your heritage is just in having children after you, living long enough to raise them, having a good job, enjoying all that life has to offer, and having the best and the brightest of everything this world can give you, then the psalmist is saying that's all you have. That's it. And at the end of the day, you will be left with nothing but a sense of the curse of God upon you and the futility and emptiness of your life. And when you see God bless his people in this life and the next, all you can do is gnash your teeth and rage. Are any of you today outside the mercies of Christ? Which direction are you walking? Which way are you living? How do you view God? Do you love His righteousness? Or do you despise it? Do you follow His righteousness and love it and desire it? Or do you shun it? I don't suspect anyone in this room, but I've almost had people gnash their teeth at me when I've said things like this before. And how we respond really shows where our hearts lie. How do we view ourselves as Christians? How do we view our lives in relation to God? What is the point of it all? Well, the psalmist ends on a negative. I want to end on a positive. Our sanctification, that is our personal godliness, our holiness, in some sense is the capstone of the gospel. Because it's better to be cleared of the charges of being a criminal and a rebel against God. It's better to be like God than to be cleared. It's better to be holy than just to be forgiven. It's better to be restored than simply to have the curse removed. And I know that every Christian in this room resonates with what I'm saying. Because we desire it, don't we? Do we view ourselves as the righteous who will endure forever? Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your kindness tonight. We thank You for bringing us through this meditation upon Your Word. Bless it now to our souls for our spiritual good, and strengthen us in Your service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.